Well, thank you to the readers, and it reminded me of us standing up and sitting down when I used to go to the Anglican Church when I was a little boy, occasionally with my mother. There was a lot of standing and sitting, but thank you for the readers and for your participation. So as we come around the communion table, we do so having heard five passages read out to us, which give us a background as to why Jesus' death matters. And firstly, we heard from Dean to read out, he read out to us from the book of Genesis, where we heard about God creating the first humans, Adam and Eve, and how God gave them a beautiful place to live and to work in a garden, and how they would have fellowship with God and enjoy knowing God. That was a beautiful picture before things went bad. We also heard about how all that God gave them was to enjoy as they worked the land, that it was a good thing that God gave them to do. But we also heard how God put restrictions on Adam and Eve not to eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But how the serpent questioned God. We heard about that, and God warned them, the serpent sowed doubt to God's warning and to Eve, and which resulted in her taking the fruit and eating it and then giving it to her husband as also. We heard about how this resulted in God banishing Adam and Eve from the garden, and how this willing act of rebellion resulted in bringing certain curses upon Adam and Eve, and how this resulted in causing them to be separated from God. And also God promised that if they would eat, then they would surely die, and how this would now happen to them because of their sin and their lack of trust in God's promises. But we also heard about a promise of God as he spoke to the serpent there as a result of the fall in Genesis 3:15, how God said that he would put enmity, hostility and division between the serpent and the woman Eve, and between his offspring and her offspring, and that her offspring would crush his head, and that the serpent would strike at his heel, or Eve's offspring's heel. Here in these words, there is a hope for humanity that God would raise up a deliverer for his people to crush Satan, even though Satan would strike out at Eve's offspring, seeking to destroy the offspring of Eve. And we believe this promise here relates to Jesus and his death, defining blow to Satan's works, which Jesus did by dying on the cross. Next, we listen to a reading from Michelle from Genesis 15. And now a lot has happened between what we read in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 to what we heard in Genesis 15. But I just thought you'd probably want to go home before midnight, so we only had five readings. But there was the flood, for example. There was the Tower of Babel, where God confuses the languages of people so that the people would... So the people would go out over all the earth and not trust in themselves, but they would carry out that great commission that God had given to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1:28, with the purpose of creating them was that they would go out and be fruitful and multiply and subdue and rule over the earth. And the people who wanted to build this temple, they didn't want to do that. They wanted to become like God. And so God enables and empowers and confuses them so they might carry out the commission that he gave the original Adam and Eve in Genesis 1:28. But we do pick up again another beginning story in Genesis 12 and 15 that Michelle read out from 15, where God calls Abram a man, and through this man God promised again to establish for him a new land and a role in the world to show forth God's purposes. And if we read chapter 12, he said that Abram would be a blessing to the nations. In fact, when you hear the call of Abraham, it's like he's been given a kingly status to go, to leave and to go to a place that God would bless him and bless him with many, many children, so numerous that you couldn't count them, and he'd make him great for the glory of God. And so we have this new beginning story again. And so God, by God's divine election, calls Abram and promises to give him a son and this land, neither of which he had at the time, that would, by a divine act of God, that God would actually do this. based solely on Abraham's trust of God's word. You see that again, that God says what he'll do, and he does a new story. He gives his word to Adam and Eve, and they don't trust his word, and he gives it again to Abram, and Abram believes his word. And so God himself, God makes a covenant with Abram, and puts Abraham to sleep. And God himself provides and cuts up the sacrifice which is required for a covenant to be binding, blood to be binding, to show the seriousness of this covenant. And God himself passes through, if you remember what was read out there, through the death, through these sacrifices. And as God does this, he's saying, I have done this and I will provide for you my people and everything. I have promised the land for you, Abraham. I've promised you freedom. And I've provided a sacrifice, and I'll make this happen, because Abraham's out to the count. He's sleeping. God's doing it all. God promises that he will fulfill it. But God also tells Abraham that his offspring will also suffer, if you remember that passage, for 400 years. Now, that's a long time. That's a long time of suffering. You know, we suffer for a little bit. I suffer for a little bit when I get a bee sting, and I'm complaining and whinging and trying to get those things on there. I'm suffering 400 years, generation after generation suffering. But God promises that he will eventually deliver them all. And next we pick up what God is doing with the descendants of Abraham, when we pick up that this is actually fulfilled, and we start to read about that, and it was read out in Exodus chapter 11. And by this time we're told that God's people have come to the end of the 400 years and of captivity and oppression by the Egyptians, and they're in slavery. But God, true to his promises, raises up this guy called Moses, raises up Moses to lead God's people out of slavery, so that they can worship the one true God, so they can come out of bondage, so they can have their own land. And all those promises that were spoken to Abraham would be fulfilled through God raising up this Moses to become the people that God had intended them to be, to live holy lives and to show the world and the other nations around that what the one true God is like. And God delivers them to set them free. But before they could be set free as God's people, as God has promised to Abraham, God commands again that a sacrifice must be made on their behalf so that their lives would be set free, and so that God's judgment would not fall upon them. And so the lamb is needed to be sacrificed and blood applied to the wooden posts, and that they are to take refuge under that. They were to eat this lamb and take this lamb into themselves in order to be saved and delivered from death. And that not only were they to do this, to be delivered that night, but they were always from then on to do it for their whole generation, generation after generation, to remember that God saved them through this sacrifice. In fact, God not only says that they will be delivered from Egypt, but he says in verse 12 of that reading in chapter 11, I will pass through Egypt, God says, and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals. And there's this little phrase that just jumps out if you're just paying really careful attention to those words. And then he says, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. So God is not only delivering them and there's a sacrifice, but he's delivering them from the slavery of the spiritual bondage from evil forces that they had been accustomed to 400 years. In fact, God was demonstrating through all those plagues that he had power over all the Egyptian gods and spiritual forces, and there was one true God. And so these people have been delivered and set free, not only from physical oppression, but spiritual oppression, to come out and worship God. And God's calling them to be delivered out of bondage, but they need this sacrificial lamb to put their total trust in God's deliverance, which is kind of a bit of a weird thing, don't you think? Just imagine being there and God giving these instructions and you're going, this is just bizarre. I mean, remember, this is before the sacrifices were they weren't doing these sacrifices in the temple and whatnot. They're in bondage for 400 years, and God says, kill a lamb, eat a lamb, and paint it. That's kind of weird. God, Moses, are you sure you're hearing from God? You sound like a complete nutter. You know, we do sound like complete nutters sometimes when we share things that God's commanded us to do, but it takes faith and trust in God. Stepping out in faith and believing that God has spoken, that you heard, and God is faithful to deliver. It's an interesting thing that people believe and put their trust in God when they are most desperate. And that's a good thing. That's the way that God's designed it. So we see our need in him. There's no room for pride coming before God, but absolute trust. And he will deliver those who put their trust in him and not in themselves. And that's a picture of what's going on here for a whole nation. And then we heard that God did set them free from the powers of Egypt and the Egyptian gods. And then we heard from Psalm 22. I chose Psalm 22 because Jesus speaks a lot of these words from the cross himself. And we call this a messianic psalm. It speaks prophetically about what Jesus will do and did and deliver his people. And that Jesus himself would be delivered over God, but his strength and his confidence is still in his God. The psalm is found quoted on the lips of Jesus over and over again. And John, to some extent, picks up some of those words as we heard read out by Todd in that last reading, as the perfect Lamb of God who was slain and gave his life to see people freed and delivered from sin, and to be delivered from the present evil forces that hold people in bondage. And the last reading, that was the last reading from John. But when we come to thinking, and that's why we had it read out, because all of this is leading forward to Jesus giving his life as a sacrifice to set people free, not only to have their sins to be forgiven, but so that men and women could enjoy the life that God ordained for them in the garden. The sin is the thing that separates men and women from God. But God pays for that price so that we might be set free to live the life that God intended for us, that we might be set free from those things that bind us and hold us from knowing the one true God and going out and worshiping him. He provides his son so that we might be set free from bondage. And so he grants us life now. That's why eternal life is now. So that we can speak with our Father this way and rejoice. So that we might, as Peter said, he says this about the new covenant, and he ties it back to the old covenant, drawing a parallel with what God did with Egypt. He says, and so through Jesus, he says, whom the builders rejected, Jesus being that cornerstone, and Jesus being a stone, they look at Jesus and go, nah, he's no good. We don't want to follow Jesus. And so they toss him aside. And Peter picks up that image of the temple and says, this stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone. It's become the most important stone that fits perfectly, that holds the whole building together and gives it significance. Jesus is that cornerstone through his death, because they rejected him. But God had appointed him to be that cornerstone. And then he goes on to write that you, therefore, have received, you have become the people of God, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, so that you might declare his praises. So the purpose is just that you just might have your sins forgiven and feel good about that, but that you might be created to be the people who are set free to go and live in such a way as to declare God's glory through your life because of what Christ has done. It's not surprising that Jesus' death and his rejection is something for the disciples of Jesus to focus on. They focus really on his death a lot. And I know we're going to focus on his resurrection, and you can't separate the two. But without Jesus' death, there is no sacrifice for sin, and there's no deliverance from bondage. There's no new life. There's no overthrow of spiritual forces in the heavenly realms, no freedom for sinners where they're in darkness. There's no promise of heaven on earth and no atonement for sin, and there's therefore no resurrection from the dead either now or in the future if Jesus did not die. And that's why Paul says when he writes to the church at Corinth, when I came to you, he said, I decided to know nothing else but Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's interesting he doesn't say, when I came to you, I decided to know nothing else except Jesus Christ resurrected. He said, when I came to you, I resolved, the word is, to know nothing else but Jesus Christ and him crucified, showing the significance of Jesus' death. He wants them to remember about Jesus' death. This also comes up when we come to chapter 15, and you'll know this well, when he talks to them about the message of the gospel. He said, for what I received, I passed on to you of a first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. His focus of first importance is Jesus' death. And they're thinking, wow, why is that? Well, we could unpack that forever, and we've sort of talked about that in the past, about Jesus needs to die in order to set us free from bondage. But it also comes up in the Lord's Supper. It comes up when he says, first and foremost, the reason that we do remember Jesus is, through the bread and the wine, is because we are going to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's what Paul says when he describes, I have no praise for you when you come and take communion because you're doing it all wrong. Some people are getting drunk and yada, yada, yada. And he says, but when we do this, take and eat and drink in remembrance of me. As you do this, he finishes with those words, by doing this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's important for us as believers to understand the importance of Jesus' death. And that we do proclaim Jesus' death as well as his resurrection until he comes. Because his death ensures, and my faith in his death as my substitute, my Lord and my Savior, it reminds me that all the things that I enjoy now, all the promises of God, sins forgiven, fellowship with you, everything, every spiritual blessing in Christ, comes because Jesus died for me. For me. I remember the first time that was a revelation for me. 10 years old. 10 years old. Sitting there. That means that, well, not because anecdotally, because I was 10, but that means that children are sitting here can understand that Jesus loves him and died for them. That he made you for a purpose. 10 years old, sitting in a brethren church with this guy, and all I understood is that Jesus died for my sin. He had a purpose for my life, to deliver me from bondage, that he loved me, and he always had loved me. And he wasn't a harsh and angry and bitter God, but he was a God of love. And I know this because he sent his son to die for me when I deserved that death. And like I'm trying to not do now, I bawled. 10 years old, bawling. Now, why does that happen? That happens because God is good. Because God comes when his word is preached and he is pleased to save, he is pleased to humble, he is pleased to speak and reveal himself and his need to us. I wasn't dragged to the cross. I was loved to the cross. I was loved to the Savior. I wasn't beaten up over all my sins. No one needs to tell you this tonight that you're a sinner. We know that. We use that language all the time. No one's perfect. We know that. But what we often fail to forget is that God is a God of love. And he sent Jesus to die for us. This is how much he loves us. And when that realization comes into us, it doesn't matter in many ways where you're worshiping or what kind of church it is. Because you're not responding to a man, you're responding to God's grace and mercy. And that's what we're gathered here tonight to do, to remember God's grace and mercy towards us through sending his son to die as a sacrifice for us. Well, before, I know it's a bit longer than we traditionally have for a good Friday service, but I wanted to give you guys an opportunity to come up and to give thanks to God as God's been speaking tonight through his Spirit, and just to pray a short prayer of thanks as you remember why Jesus matters to you. There's a lot of talk in the world by Christians saying that we are losing our influence, that we are not the top of the pecking order anymore. There's a lot of talk about churches becoming places where people just have a rah-rah party and people looking for rah-rah. Well, I know what God's looking for. He's looking for authentic worshippers who worship him in spirit and truth. We are, in many ways, we are the minority of society. But that doesn't worry me. That just makes me really excited about how many people need to know Jesus, that God's put us in a place where we get to share Jesus because there's such a great need. If you know Jesus tonight and you want to give him thanks on this Good Friday for his death in your place, and you want to just pray in some way, even maybe something that's been said, I'm going to invite you to come up. Maybe just a couple people line up, or a few people come up, make a short prayer, and we will join with you in prayer. You know, this is the kind of thing they do in underground churches in China, where small churches gather, because it's real and authentic, and people are wanting to give praise to God. And I just invite you now to stand and come and pray, and we'll just bow our head and pray with you, and then we'll have communion together. Is there anyone here who God's Spirit is moving to come and to give thanks? Something that God's spoken to you about tonight or deposited in your spirit about the significance of his death for you? Just come now and come here, and if you want to line up, you can line up there or sit here and just lead us in a short prayer. Would you do that? Would anyone like to do that tonight? Don't be shy. Come and pray. Simple, short prayer of thanks. Don't be shy.
Father, I thank you for your death, for Jesus, that he came to that cross and died. And Lord, when we think of it, we can't fully understand it, but what he achieved for us and for me, Lord, I thank you for it. It's all of you. Lord, when we think of what I have and what I am, it's all of you. And I thank you for it.
Amen.
Thank you that in the midst of my sinfulness you reached out and touched me by your Spirit and drew me to yourself. Thank you for the faithful wife who pointed me to Jesus. Thank you.
Would those who have been appointed to hand out the cup and the bread, would you like to come forward as we prepare ourselves to do this in remembrance of Jesus? The bread will be handed out to you. If you're not convinced that Jesus Christ is Lord and gave his life for you, then just let this pass you by. But if you are trusting in him and know him and have turned to him in faith, then we welcome you to join us. Please take the bread and spend a moment in prayer and eat the bread, and then we'll hand the cup out, and we'd ask you to hold on the cup, and then we'll drink together in remembrance of our Lord Jesus.